We believe that entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from original sin. Okay? We believe that entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotement, that means devotion, to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. He goes on to say, it is wrought by the baptism with or infilling of the Holy Spirit and comprehends in one experience the cleansing of the heart from sin and the abiding and dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, empowering the believer for life and service. Entire sanctification is provided by the blood of Jesus. It is wrought instantaneously by grace through faith, preceded by entire consecration. And to this work and state of grace, the Holy Spirit bears witness, okay? Entire sanctification is provided by the blood of Jesus. It is wrought instantaneously by grace through faith, preceded by entire consecration. And if you understand what that's saying, that's what we were talking about the last 3 weeks. That's what Mr. Bray is teaching. Goes on to say, this experience is also known by various terms representing its different phases, such as Christian perfection, perfect love, heart purity, the baptism with or infilling of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the blessing, Christian holiness, etc. I think that's pretty clear. Entire sanctification is an act of God whereby believers are made free from original sin instantaneously, but it must be preceded by an entire consecration. Now, the entire consecration is what Stephen Bray is talking about when he says the purpose of the wilderness testing. That's what that's for. You go into the wilderness and you're tested, and God brings you to the place of entire consecration. And as soon as you get to that place of entire consecration, zap, the Holy Spirit baptizes you with his baptism, and you're instantly, fully sanctified. Now, I'm not trying to put down John Wesley. I believe there's no doubt in my mind that God raised up John Wesley. There's no doubt in my mind God anointed his ministry. He was used of God greatly. Unfortunately, he's a man, and he was deceived in a few areas. And this is one of them. And you got to give people credit when the credit's due, but you got to also tell the truth when they're wrong. Some of today's scholars try to paint a more orthodox picture of Wesley's teaching on the subject of sanctification. And so they use the term progressive sanctification because that fools people. We believe in progressive sanctification too. But our definition of the term progressive is very different from Wesley's definition of the term progressive. Progressive sanctification in what the Church of Nazarene is teaching, which is what Wesley taught, it's referred to as complete consecration. See, Mr. Wesley believed that in order to receive an instant zap of entire sanctification, whether sin and nature is ripped out and you're filled with love, that single act of baptism, in order to get there, you had to first have a complete consecration. Well, that's what Mr. Bray calls going in the wilderness. He says you're going in the wilderness in order to be prepared to make the kind of full surrender that God requires, you see. That's the same as having complete consecration. Once that complete consecration has been achieved, then people receive the instant zap baptism that removes their sin nature and fills them with holy love. So it's the same exact doctrine Wesley preaches, the same exact doctrine the Wesleyan churches teach. It's not a new doctrine. Well, you may be wondering, as someone asked me the other day, how Wesley and his followers and thousands of these people out here like George Dalo and Stephen Bray, what they think, how they handle a situation that comes up when the evidence is pretty much in their face that they still have a sin nature. What do they do when they get angry or something? They do something they know is wrong. How they continue to maintain that their old nature has been removed, how they say their inner nature has been completely healed when all of a sudden they realize it's not healed, it's manifesting some kind of darkness. Well, they do it by changing the definition of the word sin so that things they once called sin or once viewed as sin are now no longer sin. They're viewed as failures, mistakes, shortcomings, and even infirmities, which are involuntary things we have to deal with, are part of the human nature, and we're not held accountable for those things as we are sin. Again, this error comes straight from John Wesley. In his mind, sin was primarily outward and voluntary. He referred to sin as, quote, voluntary transgression of the law of God and of any commandment of God acknowledged to be such at the time is transgressed. In other words, in his mind, voluntary transgression of a law is sin. Involuntary transgression of the law are not sins, but mistakes or infirmities. This is what he said. This is from a plain account of Christian perfection. I've linked to it. He says, quote, not only sin properly so-called, that is, a voluntary transgression of a known law, but sin improperly so-called, that is, an involuntary transgression of a divine law, known or unlaw, needs the atoning blood. I believe there is no such perfection in this life as excludes these involuntary transgressions. In other words, he says, you cannot go under actual sinless perfection. There is no such perfection in this life as excludes these involuntary transgressions. You're always going to be doing something wrong, although it may not be considered sin. He said, which I apprehend to be naturally consequent on the ignorance and mistakes inseparable from mortality. Therefore, sinless perfection is a phrase I never use, lest I should seem to contradict myself. He won't use sinless perfection because he doesn't want to contradict himself because he knows he's got all these problems still. But he's redefining some is sin, some is not sin. He says, I believe a person filled with the love of God is still liable to these involuntary transgressions. Such transgressions you may call sin, if you please. I do not, for the reasons stated above. So, sin is a voluntary transgression of a known law, but involuntary transgressions are mistakes or infirmities that are inseparable from mortality, and they can never be fully gotten away from. And they're not to be considered as sin. Now, to speak of a person who has been entirely sanctified, because they're not consciously or deliberately breaking any known law, and then turning around saying that this person still needs the blood of Christ to cover his shortcomings and mistakes and infirmities, that's double talk. That's theological pretzel bending, as far as I'm concerned. And it's a kind of confusion that tends to produce a state of denial and deception in the minds of the people who really think they have had their sin nature removed. But yet you're still doing things that are not good. It's confusing to give the name perfection to a state which is one of continued imperfection. Not only is it confusing, it's unscriptural, and it comes from fear. There's a fear to acknowledge what the scripture actually teaches regarding the issue of going on perfection, you see. It's been there forever, except the first century. The first century apostles taught perfection boldly. And from then on, everybody's cringed and shied away from saying, you can go on to perfection. So I want to just end tonight's, I want to end this little thing that I'm doing with a short reminder of what the Bible actually says about perfection, okay? First, Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Paul says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some preachers and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, why would Paul pray that God's people be, quote, filled with all the fullness of God, if it were not possible to be filled with all the fullness of God? Can you explain that? Do you think Paul went around mumbling prayers that were impossible for God to answer? Shall we proclaim it's not possible to be filled with the fullness of God in this life? Or shall we say that even if it is possible to be filled with the fullness of God, the person who reaches that place must still continue to sin? Doesn't the very term, filled with all the fullness of God, imply it's going to be a place of freedom from sin? Well, I think it does. What about Paul's desire that we all come to, quote, the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ? Do we think Paul would speak that kind of thing if he knew it wasn't possible to achieve? Do you think he'd lay such a goal out before the saints if he knew it wasn't possible to reach it? Or do we believe it's possible to come to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ in this life? And if you say yes, well then, if the person comes to that measure, is he still going to continue to sin? Doesn't the very term stature of the fullness of Christ imply it's going to be a place from freedom from sin? See, the bottom line is this. Preachers, Bible teachers, religious leaders who say it's not possible to go on to perfection, sinless perfection, and all the sheeple who follow them are too scared to admit the truth of what the Bible teaches you, because deep down inside, they know they're not willing to pay the price that's required to reach such a high and holy goal. But instead of being honest with themselves and with God, instead of admitting to themselves and to God, they're not willing to pay the price. They deny the possibility of reaching perfection, you see. That lets them off the hook because it justifies their unbelief. Just like Israel, they have a heart that is filled with unbelief, and just as Israel used the giants as an excuse for their unbelief, so these people use the "we have to sin as long as we are human" line as an excuse for their unbelief, you see. It's terrible. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Okay? Jesus was without spot and without blemish. It says that in Hebrews, 1 Peter. So the scriptural definition of perfection is different from what these frightened ministers have come up with. You look at how the word spot's used in the New Testament, especially with regards to the kind of life Jesus lived. What do the terms without blemish and without spot speak of in these verses here? Are they not references to the sinless life of Jesus? Aren't the writers emphasizing that because Jesus was sinless, because he had no spot, because he had no wrinkle, because he had no blemish, his blood is able to forgive and cleanse those who place their trust in him? Isn't that what's being said here? It's clear that being without blemish and without spot is not somebody talking about spiritual maturity or being fully prepared, what all the stuff they come up with, you know, to make perfection a less threatening term. Being without blemish, being without spot, is perfection. It's sinlessness. He had to be that, or else he could not be the offering for our sin. Now, that's Jesus. What about us? 2 Peter 3:13 through 14 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Ephesians 5:26 to 27 says this, "That he might sanctify and cleanse the church," that's it, "might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having," what? "Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that but it should be holy and," what? "Without blemish." Now, what are the terms that they use to describe Jesus, that his ability, that his blood would be able to purge our sin? Without blemish, without spot. That's what you have to be a sacrifice for the world. And what's it say about Ephesians and Peter? Without spot. Talking about us. That you may be found in him in peace, without spot. Ephesians, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but without blemish. Okay? Now, if being without spot, without blemish, is talking about walking a sinless perfection when it comes to Jesus, why do ministers try to change the meaning of those same terms when the apostles start applying them to us? How come without spot means perfection when Jesus is talking about Jesus, but without spot doesn't mean perfection when it's talking about us? That's the height of hypocrisy, of unbelief, of twisting God's word, of denying the truth, because you're afraid to face it, because you know inside you're evil. You're not willing to do it. Okay, when Peter tells us we're going to be diligent to be found without spot, blameless, when the Lord returns, on whose authority do frightened, unbelieved religious leaders deny the meaning of those terms, as they were given in Peter and Hebrews about Jesus? What's the difference between Jesus and us? How could Jesus be without spot, without wrinkle, and be perfect, but we're without spot, without wrinkle, and yet we're not perfect? When the Apostle Paul says that Jesus died in order to present himself to himself, a people, a church, who have no spot, no wrinkle, and be without blemish, who do religious thinkers, readers think they are to deny what the scriptures are plainly saying there? Who do they think they are to call the Apostle Paul and Peter liars? It's they who are liars. On whose authority do religious leaders boast that Jesus will not be able to cleanse and purify his church because it's not possible to stop sinning as long as we're alive in the flesh? I'm telling people, that's unbelief. That is unbelief. And the church is filled with it from the top to bottom. Romans 8:28 through 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did be predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. To be conformed to the image of the Son. Are you going to continue sinning that you're to conform to the image of his Son? 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But once you get changed into the image of the Son, from glory to glory, you're going to still sin. 2 Corinthians 13:9. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Oh, it couldn't mean perfection. No, it can't mean. It means spiritual maturity. It means being fully equipped. It means I'll be able to, yeah. No, not perfection. No. Can't mean that. Why? Because you're in unbelief? You won't believe God's word? Jude 1:24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Present you faultless. Are you going to continue sinning that you're faultless? Revelation 14:4-5. These are they, that's the 144,000 who stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, spiritual virgins, not defiled with, not married to other things, churches, desires, idols, whatever. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. What in heck do people think without fault means? They found no guile in their mouth. There's no guile in the heart, because the guile comes out of the heart. You speak what's in your heart. If you're not speaking any guile, that means your heart's clean. They don't speak any guile because their heart's clean, and they're without fault before the throne. That's not legal. That's not a legal position. Everybody's without fault before the throne, legally. Everybody's without guile, legally. That's your position in Christ if you're a Christian. Every Christian, even if you're 2 days old or 2 minutes old, your position in Christ is you're without guile, you're without fault, you're sinless, you're perfect, you're living in the heavenly place with Jesus. Well, this isn't talking about your position in Christ. This is talking about if you can follow Jesus wherever he goes, you're going to end up with no guile in your mouth because there's none in your heart, and without fault, faultless. People don't believe that. Listen, my friends, the Bible associates the term perfection, not with old maturity. Well, maturity can be defined 1,000 different ways anyway. Not with old being fully prepared, not with being old somewhat sanctified. The scripture associates perfection with possessing the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, with being free of all spots, all wrinkles, with having no blemishes, with having no guile in your mouth, with being faultless, morally, spiritually faultless before God's throne, and with bearing the full and complete image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not a reference to sinless perfection, I don't know what is. When the scripture talks about presenting us faultless and perfect, it's not referring to an imputed faultlessness or an imputed perfection. When God says he's going to wash and cleanse and purify the church so he can present it to himself, a group of people without guile, without fault, without spot, without wrinkle. Brother, he means exactly that. He's not talking about legal position. He's not talking about some magic wand mumbo jumbo. He's talking about people going to be people who overcome, who press through, who labor diligently day and night, who fight day and night to get free, who fight day and night to stay free. There's going to be a company of people who are going to be purged of all sin, of all rebellion, and be fully conformed to the image of Christ in the final hours of this present age. That's one of the reasons tribulation is coming, to help God's people who are weak, but who want to go on perfection, who are trying to go on perfection. He's going to strip them of things they have to be stripped from, put them through hell during the tribulation so they can make the call that they're answering. And they're going to reach perfection before Jesus comes. They're going to walk without sin. That's God's promise. He said he's going to do it, and he will do it. Now the only question is, are we going to be part of that remnant? That's not the opinion of Dan Mace. That's not the opinion of some deranged cult leader. It is the word of God. And I don't care if nobody you know ever makes it. Somebody's going to do it because it's possible, and God says he's going to do it. There will be somebody who makes it. And I'll tell you, there's going to be many of us who have been called, who have understood the call, who have accepted the call, but who are not paying the price, who are not willing to fight, who are not willing to labor, and we're going to stand up someday and watch a whole parade of people go right by us who are just as weak as we were, had just as many infirmities, just as many problems as we did, but they paid the price. Day and night, they gave 100%, fighting, resisting, reaching out for grace. And you're going to watch them walk right past you. And God said, you could have been there, you could have been with that group, you had the truth, but you weren't willing to pay the price. to whom much is given, much is required, people. We have heard a lot of truth. We have truth that many other people will never hear. And if we play with this truth, I'm telling you, our judgment's going to be greater. All right? So if you hear that call and you realize that is the truth and you can believe it, I suggest we give everything we can to reach that goal. Because it's possible and there's grace there if we'll do our part and give ours 100% to God. There's there. And this garbage about being sanctified and having to zap, that's all just a shortcut for people who are lazy and don't want to fight and don't want to labor. All right? Okay. That's about it tonight. Anybody else have anything to share or add or ask or whatever? Anything at all? Let's see here. Sister Irma. Go ahead, Sister Irma. You got the mic.
This is going to be hard to follow such a great and wonderful teaching you gave tonight. But I just had to, felt like I had to get on. And first, when your mom said about the songs tonight, I sang everyone with tears and a prayer in my heart. I was so blessed with them. And I appreciated her talking about it. Also, always appreciate her talking about the book of Revelation. One thing I would have liked to ask Mr. Bray is this, quote, do you really have the one who blesses living inside you, unquote? We are not deceived about the truth and know full well that we receive manifold blessings as we walk in obedience to His word. His blessings are innumerable, not to be numbered, and impossible to count. I know you've talked about many of His false teachings, but I was just meditating on this while you were mentioned again about the second blessing. So I just wanted to get on with that. And Dan, when you reveal all these false teachings of Mr. Bray, I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:3, quote, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, unquote. Surely Mr. Bray's mind became corrupted, and this royal battle of deception will not end until Jesus returns. I want to say thank you, Dan, for helping us to guard the truth. And we know, as someone once said, nothing conquers except the truth. And that's what you give us. God bless you and thank you.
Amen. Thanks, Irma. Appreciate it. Okay. Well, anybody else have anything to share or add or ask or anything? Huh? Wait a minute. Mom wants to tell you about Andrew's sign. I think I should let Andrew talk. Andrew, get on here and tell about your sign.
Okay, I assume Mom wants me to share about a sign that I put in my car windows. With all this talk about gun control and that, I was really stirred up and angry because Obama, you know, he's playing on this Newtown massacre, and he's totally blowing it out of proportion, having the children stand with him and write him letters about taking away guns and that, and yet he doesn't do anything about the massive rate of abortion that's still going on in this country. Some, what is it, like 300 or 34 million babies that have been aborted. So I made some signs for my car that simply say, Dear Mr. Obama, you seem so concerned for the 20 Newtown children, but you never do anything for me. Signed, an aborted baby. And I'll tell you, it's really drawn some attention around Mifflintown, driving around and that. I see people looking and reading, and so I'm just hoping it gets the word out and gets people thinking about what an evil, evil person Obama is. So well, that was all. Back to you, Dan.
Amen. He is evil. I think somebody's going to get put in jail soon. We'll come and see you, Andrew. No problem. We'll make sure we come and see you. These men defend your right for... These men support your right to bear arms. And there's a bunch of... Then we have five or six people down below. Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Tse-Tung, and Idi Amin, and Obama says, these, you know, don't support your right to bear arms. You know, so it's... You know, the first thing a tyrant does is he takes the guns away from the population before he starts murdering them. And Americans are fools because half the population is for this gun control thing, and they're the ones that are going to be murdered and butchered once the guns are taken and confiscated. And they will be confiscated soon. They will be confiscated. Once they're all recorded, once you have to register to get a gun or register the gun you do have, it won't be very long before they're confiscated. The Gestapo will come and take them. Now, we don't have any guns, but, you know, we're still for the Second Amendment. I do have plenty of poison darts, but we don't have any guns. No, I'm only kidding. All right. Well, anybody else? Anybody have anything to share or anything? Nice to see some of you back. Obama's just like, absolutely. He's like Hitler. They're all the rest. They're all the same. All the same. I got some videos I'm going to put up this week for people to see. So keep an eye out for my site this week. I'm going to put a couple videos up. You might be interested in. All righty. We'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.